Let's continue that worship, Westmount, with the Word. Let's take our copy of God's Word, turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5. Extend a welcome as well to you, as already has been, if you're visiting. And if you are visiting and don't have a copy of God's Word, you'll see it right in front of you, just in the rack in front of you. Grab that copy of God's Word, follow along with us, the book of Romans, chapter 5. Well, it was sunset over the Chesapeake Bay on the evening of July the 30th, 1967. 17-year-old Johnny Erickson took a dive into the shallow water of the bay. That dive, that day, in that moment, would permanently alter her life. We'll hear from Johnny as she describes that very moment. I felt my head strike something hard and unyielding. I felt something like an electrical shock combined with a vibration like a heavy metal spring being suddenly and sharply uncoiled. Instantly, Johnny had become a quadriplegic. And just as instantly, she was launched on a road of suffering. She recounts the ambulance ride. She describes the terrifying reality creeping over her of how serious this accident was. The horrifying emergency surgery where they had to drill into her head immediately. The painful, agonizing rehab, the bed sores, the humiliation of new needs. All that suffering, of course, paled in comparison to the suffering that lay ahead. Now Johnny faced a life ahead of incapacitation. Life ahead would be hard. Johnny Erickson, of course, was not the first to suffer, and to suffer so greatly. Like many before her and many after her, suffering was now her life. In those early days and months of her suffering, Johnny sought answers, asking questions like this: why me? Why did this happen to me? What is the purpose of all this suffering? Those are the common questions, are they not? When we suffer too. Why me? Why is this happening? Indeed, Johnny was not the first to ask questions in suffering, nor will she be the last. And what we need to understand as we begin this morning is that answers to those questions abound. There's no shortage of answers to that question. First in line with an answer is the cynic. You know the cynic. The cynic presents this answer: life is hard, then you die. Next up behind him is the philosopher. Consider one of these philosophers directly, John Paul Sartre. He says this, I quote, "There is no objective meaning to suffering, but only our subjective meaning in it." Wow. Next in line is psychology. I want to quote directly from Psychology Today. It says this: pain is inevitable, suffering is optional. How's that for an answer? Next up is pagan religion. Let's pick one, Buddhism. Let's go to the Four Noble Truths of Buddhism. They're like a syllogism. This is kind of like a thought track. Listen carefully. The Buddhist proposes this in suffering. Number one, life is suffering. Number two, the cause of suffering is desire. Number three, the cause of desire must be overcome. And then number four, when desire is overcome, there is no more suffering. Presto. Closer to home is the modern answer given in such pop spiritual wisdom, like that of Rabbi Harold Kushner. You very likely know this book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Kushner's book, of course, took hold not just in Jewish circles, but Christianity. It took the Christian world by storm. After much so-called thinking and studying, Kushner came to the conclusion, by the way, based on his son's tragic condition and experience, not what the Bible presents, but based on experience, he came to these conclusions, and it was this, that God cannot be omnipotent. He cannot be all-powerful, and he cannot meddle, as he says, in day-to-day affairs. Wow. Further, God cannot, now hear this, God cannot intervene to help and save people. Now that's one thing. This pseudo-spiritual has denied and built another God. Did you hear that? He's built and constructed another God. Yet more, Kushner, unlike his predecessors, does audaciously suggest something of purpose. Now, if you're listening, you heard it. He's suggesting something of purpose here. According to the rabbi, God's purpose when suffering strikes is, listen, this is it from him, simply to provide solace and strength in such difficult times. That's the purpose. That's it. A heavenly hug, a divine blanket, that's it. Listen, he can attempt to call that purpose, but a God who is not all-powerful and not in complete control, listen, cannot have any purpose in suffering. Is that not true? He can't. By Kushner's definition, anyway. Think with me, in Kushner's case, whatever solace and strength that God provides is not flowing from purpose then, but it's flowing from this, a let-me-help-you-make-the-best-of-the-situation kind of God. Let's just see what we can do with this mess. That's the kind of God that he's erected. And so it is. Even the best attempts of worldly understanding and suffering offer the same answer. And it is this, according to the world, there is no explanation for what's happening to me. Suffering, thus, is meaningless, says the world. This morning, as we continue in Romans, we will again receive needed, important, biblical correction to suffering. In the passage before us, we will see clearly purpose in suffering. Yes, that's what we're going to see. Purpose in suffering laid out plain. Let's start then reading our text. We opened this up last week. Verse 1 of the 5th chapter of Romans. Let's read these first 5 verses. God's word says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, these words are life-giving words to us, sustaining words in the trials of life. God, may we see them. May we receive them. Lord, as difficult as it may appear at first, Father, we know your Spirit will enable. So let us see, receive, and apply, Father, by your strength and for your glory. Amen. In verses 1 through 5, we see not just purpose in suffering, but suffering purposed within. Do you see what is purposed within? Remember, peace with God. That's the big canopy of these verses. This is the grand implication of our justification, is that we have peace with God. And here, we have suffering within that. That's right. And it means, of course, that one can suffer and does. This is the implication of what's before you. One can suffer and one does suffer and yet be at peace with God. That's what this text is teaching us. And it's true, which we'll see. Again, not just any peace. Mind you, we talked last week, remember, we walked through the wrong conceptions of peace. All of our impressions of peace are circumstantial and horizontal. They're always tied to a circumstance or a volume or a situation. Suffering while at peace can only be then peace that is the only real peace, right? If we're saying that there is suffering and yet we're at peace, whatever is going on here must be real peace. Peace with God. That is, as we opened with verse 1 last week, to be made right with Him. Peace with God that is being justified by faith. Remember, through Jesus Christ, there's no other way to be made right with God. Remember, Westmount, as we studied last time, peace with God, by way of just very brief review now, let's review what we looked at, means first, we have a standing on grace. Number one, we have a standing on grace. Recall, we stand in a place that we shouldn't, with access to a place we shouldn't. This is access through Him. This is verse 2, through the Christ, into the grace in which we stand. That's location, new location. Saints, this is what peace with God looks like. And note this, your position with respect to God is now different. That's one. Also, peace with God, by way of recall, means a return to glory. Look at the end of verse 2, a return to glory. The end of verse 2 says, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Peace with God means also a return to the glory of God. Glory restored. The glory of God, the state of God-likeness, we, humanity, remember back in the garden we once had, created in the image of God to reflect what? The glory of God. But because of original sin and our practical sin, that image and that glory stained. And that is all humanity. Remember, look at chapter 3, verse 23. No exceptions here, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then this in verse 24. And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There is a way back. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but there is a way back. There is a way back through Christ, through His redemption. Now justified by faith as a gift through Christ, what awaits is a return to glory. Now that is peace with God. That is a standing on grace. That is a return to glory. There's one more aspect in these verses of peace with God that we'll look at today, and it is this. Thirdly, a hope in suffering. A hope in suffering. And indeed, we see right away more than purpose, which there is, as we'll see. This is hope. See that word, beloved. Certain hope. This is purpose in suffering that draws a line, a straight line through your difficulty and through your trial. The purpose of God that stems from a peace with God that leads straight to hope. What an encouragement this text is. And it's made plain here, as we'll see. Let's now return to verse 3. Look with me. So not only that, he says, not only what? Not only do we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, which we saw last week, but look at this, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, as we dig in here, we first have to be clear on what's being said, especially with a statement like that. What is being said? So let's make sure we're clear on this. First, the terms. Let's consider the first one, rejoice. Do you see that there? It means to boast or to glory in. That's what's behind that word. This means more simply to make much of. As such, the rendering rejoice is fitting. That's one, so we're clear on that term. Two, look at the word suffering. It's the Greek word, thlipsis. If you have a New American Standard or a King James, you're going to see tribulations. That's how they render thlipsis. If you have an LSB or a Holman Christian, you'll see afflictions. It's important to understand the dimensions of this word. The main idea here is this, grab it, to be under pressure, to be pressed upon. That's what's going on here. The picture, if I was to give you a picture, a word picture traditionally associated with this, think of grapes or think of olives that they're pressed on to extract juice or oil. There is a pressure to do something with purpose. That's the picture of thlipsis here. That's this word. Now, all manner of things, beloved, press upon the believer. Is that not true? We have all manner of pressures on us, from the natural to the evil. In 1 Corinthians 7:28, Lipsis describes the natural worldly troubles of the married. You see, those are natural troubles. The married man, the married woman, the text says, is going to have troubles associated with that state. That's Lipsis there. In John 16:33, same word used by Christ to describe the expected troubles and pressures his disciples would face in the world. In fact, you remember he says, you will have tribulation. You will have tribulation. That's the same word. And then in the New Testament, lipsis became a technical term for the suffering that God's people generally and specifically Israel would face before the end. You think of the word as it is in Mark 13 and Revelation 7. So lipsis, this idea of tribulation, affliction, pressure, is a general term here, and here it is, capturing all manner of pressure upon the believer that he or she will face in this age and at the end of the age. That's what's going on here. That's the suffering in view. Again, those are the terms. Now, let's put them together. We have rejoice and suffering. Look again at verse 3. Of rejoicing and of sufferings, what? Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings. Look at it. Next, we remark on, looking at that, we remark on how stark the association is between the two. You must notice this. Rejoice in our sufferings. Recall to begin, we looked at lots of answers that would stay clear of this union. No answer even wants to touch that. Worldly comments and musings on suffering have absolutely no category for rejoicing in your suffering. The world can't even get a handle on purpose in suffering, let alone rejoicing. Now that said, let's deal with the obvious. Look at it in verse 3. Is the Bible actually saying that we're to rejoice in our sufferings? Really? I mean, this is a good question. Is God saying that? Well, look at verse 3. What does God's word say? We rejoice in what? Our sufferings. That's exactly what the word of God is saying. You will say to me, okay, there must be some grammatical thing we cannot see here. Jason, you're going to tell us about something dynamic in the language and all of these things. You're going to explain it, right? Certainly, it can't be what it seems. This cannot be saying that we rejoice in the suffering. There's got to be a side door here. Just wait for it, right? I can tell you grammatically, that is in fact exactly what the translation is saying to you. That's exactly what's going on in the language. Rejoice in your suffering. In fact, the object in the grammar, the object of rejoicing, if you look in the original, is our sufferings. That is the object of rejoicing, our sufferings. It's the same construction you actually see at the end of verse 2. Of course, we have no trouble rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. But same construction here in verse 3, rejoice in our sufferings. So to be clear then, grammatically, plainly, it does not mean, and you'll hear this, and let's be clear, Westmount, what does the text not mean? It does not mean we rejoice in spite of our sufferings. Have you heard that? Well, I'm just going to rejoice in spite of the sufferings. No, the text says, in your sufferings, because of it, looking at it, you rejoice. That's what the text is saying. This is rejoicing that is directly connected to our sufferings. I want us to make sure we're clear on that. Rejoicing in our sufferings. You see that, but you ask, how do I do that? I mean, you have no idea how great my suffering is. Well, the answer is to pull your lens back and look not just at your suffering. So often we can do that. The tunnel vision comes out. It's only the suffering. We need to look at the purpose of what Paul is laying before us here. Not just at your suffering then. Let's pull back and look at what and where your suffering is leading to. That's the context and that's the key. And that is how. This is how you can begin to rejoice in your sufferings. Let's look closely here. Not in what the suffering is, per se, but in where the suffering leads. That's it. Thus, let's keep reading. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. And here it is, follow the trail. knowing that that suffering you're rejoicing in produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Do you see that? We keep reading. Westmount, look at it. Suffering begets hope. It births it. That is suffering's purpose, and that's where suffering leads. Now, I ask you, knowing that, that it's going to give birth to hope, I ask you, can you rejoice in that? Can you rejoice in hope? Of course. Especially certain hope. Some of us here at Westmount know another quadriplegic whose parents used to attend here at Westmount, and it's a beloved family. I remember very recently, some of you recall, he was facing an incredible amount of pain. One of the many derivative issues that a quadriplegic is going to face physically. Intense pain, especially when you're dealing with issues emanating with the spinal cord and so on. Pain unlike any that he had suffered in his life. And remember distinctly his father explaining to me what the specialist told him. Listen, we can do this surgery on your son. And I need to tell you up front, it is the most excruciating surgery anyone could ever experience. But he will be better after that. It is the most intense pain. This is going to be difficult on your son, but he will have relief. Now, I ask you in that context, as they prepare for that, as they put it on the calendar and the phone call comes and they know the surgery date is coming, can they rejoice in the surgery? Yes, they can. Not because of the most intense surgery in the world, but because what of the surgery what leads to? That's what's going on here with suffering. Beloved, they can rejoice in that surgery because of where it leads, in the same way and with a greater joy and a more certain hope. From earth to heaven, the Christian can rejoice in their sufferings. They can exult in them. They can boast in affliction. They can glory in tribulations. Christian, you can rejoice in your sufferings because of where your sufferings are leading you. By God's grace. And for that pathway, we return to verse 3. Let's follow the trail. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Suffering leads firstly to this, endurance. You might have in front of you in your translation, perseverance. You might have patience. I believe the King James gives it. Both of those are good because the idea here is not just endurance. Here's the idea, lasting endurance. Literally, if you were to look at this word, it's a compound word that puts two words together, under and remain, and it fuses them together. In other words, this is the word remain under. That's your picture, remain under. Westmount, suffering produces this kind of remaining under. Suffering produces remaining under, the endurance. That's what it produces. Suffering, I believe in some measure we all understand this, suffering pins you to your seat and you have nowhere to go. Suffering presses you to that seat and it keeps you there. And it hurts and it just keeps working. And you want to get out from under it, but you can't. And your only choice is how you respond. That's remaining under. As such, suffering in time is not just being under, but look at this, remaining under. That's the key. And remaining under, not just being under, but remaining under, is the quality that God is cultivating in his child. And beloved, we would ask, is godly endurance produced, or can it be produced any other way? I think we trick ourselves and our Western modern sensibilities that we just need an app or a TED Talk or a video on how to grow and cultivate perseverance. It doesn't work that way. No one grows in the good times. Endurance is not theory. Remaining under is not head knowledge. Endurance, listen, is forged in the fires of suffering. And that's the first reason we can rejoice in suffering, because something has come upon us that we wouldn't have asked for, that we don't want, but it is of great value and great good. That's why we can rejoice in our suffering. because we are learning by the grace and mercy of God how to not just be under suffering, but here it is, Christian, how to remain under it. And audaciously, in the eyes of the world, give glory to God. God does not stop there, of course. He's not just interested in cultivating creatures of endurance. Note this, the terminus isn't that mission accomplished. You can remain under. It doesn't stop there. It keeps going. Pathway continues, verse 4. Endurance produces character. Character. And ESB is one that says it's proven character. King James says experience. And I'm giving you all of these to give you a sense of the dimensions of these very important words. That's why we do that. And note that proven character. I like that. Experience. The core sense of this word is not just character, but here it is. Grab it. Tried and tested character. It's proven character. The word used here is the same word used. Here's your picture for this one. Metal refining. It's metal which has been passed through intense heat, right? The heat being turned up, the fire is so hot that everything impure is what? Purged out of it. It's good. This is the same idea Peter presents in his first letter. Listen to this, 1 Peter 1, talking about the elect exiles, the ones that are facing pressures upon them. He says this in verse 6, in this, so in these trials that he's just talked about and you will be talking about, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. In other words, he doesn't take away the humanity. Yes, you're grieved by them. Yes, they hurt, but you rejoice in them. Verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold. Note that. We're not just metal refining here. More precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Here's the ultimate end. May be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Amazing. Amazing. This is purpose, suffering with purpose. The same connection path and purpose in suffering is in James. And you know these passages, James 1. James 1, verse 2, when you know these are those verses you come to and you always you're like, wow, I want to be there. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces what? Steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may, note the purpose, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Later, if we keep following James here in verse 12, he'll say this. So that's the command. And then this, blessed then is the man who remains steadfast under trial, right? He remains there, not moving. For when he has stood the test, when he's endured, in other words, he will receive what? The crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Look, the man remaining steadfast under trial does so when he remains there and he stands the test, proven character. And then what? He receives the crown of life. Purpose, 1 Peter. Purpose in James. Purpose in Romans 2 as well. It's not, will he? I wonder if he'll stand the test and I wonder if these things will happen. It's that he will. He will. And church, that is certain. You see that? Biblical certainty is what then? It is hope. Back to Romans, end of verse 4. And character produces hope. We keep following along. Character produces hope. This is not just expectation, but what have we talked about? This is confident, certain expectation. Now, we have covered hope at length in this study and in previous studies. Plus, we'll see Paul return to this word again and again in Romans. In fact, it's not just three times in this passage. He's going to culminate, his whole argument will culminate with hope at the end of chapter 8. Here, the main thing, though, we must grasp onto is how we were arrived at this hope. And do you remember? It started with suffering. That is where we began. It was suffering that produces endurance. It is endurance that produces character, and now it's character that produces hope. That's the path. That's the purpose. Thus, Westmount, Christian suffering, listen, Christian suffering is a source of great joy in the believer. because its purpose is to build endurance and character and hope, and to place it deep and sprawling and rooted within the believer. It's joyful. I think then, understanding God's purpose here in suffering, we indeed, Christian too, can begin to rejoice in our sufferings. Now, as you consider that, maybe anew, I at least want to acknowledge those still saying, I see that. I mean, I see the text. It's very, very clear. But I still have a question. How do we do that? Suffering is so hard. How do we do that? What does this look like? Those are excellent questions. We'd say those are excellent, flowing out of the text, practical questions. And that's why we have our midweek studies and our midweek gatherings. This is exactly what we're going to be studying Wednesday nights. How do you suffer well? So we'll leave that for there. Before we move on, we just want to sum up this section before we close and look at verse 5 with this. Number one, suffering is the one and only path to glory. Do you see that? There is no choose your own path to hope here. There's only one path to glory. It was for Christ, what? By way of suffering, right? That's Christ's way. It was by way of suffering, by way of the cross. And it shouldn't surprise us, Christians, it's our path too. Praise God, we don't have to bear the wrath of God in that kind of suffering. Praise God. But it doesn't mean we don't suffer, and it doesn't mean that there isn't a purpose like Christ in that suffering for future glory. Romans 8:17 says, we suffer with him, this is we suffer with Christ, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Purpose is all over the place. Two, suffering leads to hope and glory in the end. Indeed it does. Suffering leads to hope and glory in the end. But listen, it's not just I just got to grin up, bear up until I get to the end. God is doing something along the way, is he not? And it's called this, maturity. He is galvanizing you. He's maturing you. He's sanctifying you along the way. That's the blessed program of our Lord. Beloved, suffering is how we mature and grow in Christ's likeness. I mean, I pause to remind you, how can we mature if we don't face trials? How can we mature? Through suffering, lasting endurance is cut and godly character refined. Through suffering, God exercises muscles. Listen, let's be clear. We don't like those muscles. They're in us as Christians. We don't like to use them. But we must to grow our hope. Doug Moo is very helpful here. He says this. I want to quote him in full. He says this, hope, like a muscle, will not be strong if it goes unused. And it is in suffering that we must exercise with deliberation and fortitude our hope. See what he's saying here? It's in the suffering is when we actually can use that muscle. He goes on, the constant reaffirmation of hope in the midst of apparently hopeless circumstances will bring ever deeper conviction of reality and certainty of that for which we hope. End quote. Christian, you are stretched more, you are sanctified in your suffering. And that is why it is both foolish and harmful to try and avoid it. Do you see that? We instinctively want to avoid suffering. We want the button and the measure and all things for it, but it is foolish, harmful, let me add, detrimental if we try to avoid it. We must remain under. Not only does suffering come upon you outside of your control, and that's a reminder, right, that maybe often we don't know what's best for us, but it is ordained for us with purpose by way of our Lord. The Good Shepherd, listen, does not just lead us to green pastures and still waters. That's not it. There's a full psalm, is there not? The Good Shepherd leads where? Through valleys, through your valley, the one you're going through right now, your valley of the shadow of death. He's leading you through that. Saint, the paths he leads us on and in and through, listen to me, those paths are not safe at all. They're not safe paths, but they are good paths, right? They're good. He doesn't promise you that you're not going to get scarred along the way in your suffering. But the paths and where they lead are good. Why? Because they flow from the only good one with the perfect good plan for you. We suffer, we scar, but we are also sustained and we are ultimately sanctified, being brought to hope. That is the maturity we pray for. If we dig down deep and realize what you prayed for this morning, you want it. We all recognize we want it. We just don't like how God gives it, do we? Because I will mature you. I will grow you in the image of my son, but you do not like the way this is going to go. But that's how he dispenses it, and he is perfectly good. As such, Westmount, let us look now anew, I pray, on our sufferings this morning as a divine opportunity, sweet providence to mature in Christ. It was Lord Reith, the founding director of the BBC, he said this, "I do not like crises. I don't like them. But I do like the opportunity they provide." And finally, we can garner this about suffering from this passage. Thirdly, suffering is the context in which we are assured of God's love. Listen, suffering is the context in which we are assured of God's love. Look at verse 5. This brings us to verse 5. "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us." Beloved, look at it. Suffering is the context in which we are assured of God's love. Do you see that? And do you grasp that this morning? Suffering is the place when you're in it that you can never be more sure that God loves you. Say, wow. Wow. Is it? Say, how can it be? Well, it's not backwards. Look here, suffering is not the evidence that we're not loved by God. But it's exactly the opposite. The world will tell you that, will it not? Well, in your suffering, there could be a problem there. Some deity, some pseudo-deity, some spiritualism will say you're not doing something right, karma, whatever it is. Even the most well-intended got this wrong. Remember Job's friends. Listen, the hope that was the product of character, the character that was the product of endurance, the endurance that was the product at the start of suffering, that hope producing suffering, look at verse 5, does not put us to shame. Talk about love. This is the same hope that does not put us to shame that David speaks of in the Psalms. Listen to Psalm 22, verse 4. He says, "In you," so he's talking about this heritage, right? And we can think about his fathers and what they went through, but what they hoped in. "In you," David says, "our fathers trusted." They trusted, and what? "You delivered them." Verse 5. "To you they cried," similar to Psalm 3. "To you they cried and were rescued. And in you," what? "They trusted and were not put to shame." Listen to David again in Psalm 25, verse 20. He says this, "Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame." Why? "For I take refuge in you." So often with David, this is in the middle of suffering and trial. And he knows he will not be put to shame. Psalm 119, 116, one more. "Uphold me," David says, "according to your promise that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope." In other words, I can't be, because I hope in you, God, and there is no shame in that hope. This is what it means to have hope in God. It is hope that upholds and is sure and is steady. You might say, how and why can we say that? Look at verse 5. How and why can we be so sure? How? Because the end of verse 5. Here it is. Here's the seal and guarantee. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Go back to your salvation. Some of us learned from Jeremy this morning downstairs what happened at the moment of your salvation. The Holy Spirit came regenerated, right? Came and indwelt and made you new. Took up permanent residence within your heart in the middle of your trial. God's seal by way of the Holy Spirit given to you. That's his love poured out by way of the Holy Spirit in you. Church, hope will not let us down because it is rooted in purpose and act in God's love. A father's love that is poured into the hearts of his children by way of himself, the Holy Spirit. This is God's love, a father's love for his children. That is the anchor for our hope. And what's amazing is you look at verse 5 again, we have this construction, God's love that is poured out. If you look at that word, it means there's a past saving activity. This is what it's pointing to, with results that just keep on going and going. In other words, it was poured out, but you remain day after day in the permanent flood of his love. That's the way it's constructed there. Amazing. Paul here officially in Romans introduces, by the way, look at love, agape love. We'll have much more to say about that. Agape love, of course, is self-giving love. It's a love the world doesn't know. It's a love that gives completely self. Now, the apostle is just simply setting it up here in verse 5. And what he's doing is teeing it up really to frame the verses ahead, which we'll get to next week, that show us this love displayed. And it's just marvelous. We'll get there next week. But for now, we recognize that is a hope in suffering. And although in the beginning, Johnny Erickson felt very helpless and hopeless in her suffering. When you read her story, that comes out loud and clear. She just felt helpless. Hope seemed to be anywhere but with her. Very helpless, hopeless in her suffering. Even though she felt that in the moment, it would not remain that way. In time, her suffering produced endurance. That July evening, that July month soon gave way to August, and then soon it was December of 1967, Johnny's first Christmas as a quadriplegic, and the hospital said, you can take one day to go home, and you can go home Christmas Day. She records that night before going home this way. Now remember, this is just a mere 5 months after the accident. The night after they told me I could go home for a day, listen to Johnny, I was too thrilled to sleep. The cynic, the philosopher says, Johnny, you can't walk. And she says, what? I was too thrilled to sleep. What's going on here? She had suffered intensely for 5 months, and now, listen, beloved, her thrill was redefined. Do you see that? I cannot wait to go home. That's what thrills me. In time, that endurance produced character. And just a few years after her accident, Johnny said this. Now listen carefully. The character that once was grasping in the night, figuratively for answers, said this. Wisdom is trusting God, not asking why God. She went on to say, and again, I just quote her directly. Only God knows why I was paralyzed. Maybe he knew I'd be ultimately happier serving him. If I were still on my feet, it's hard to say how things might have gone. I probably would have drifted through life, marriage, maybe even divorce, dissatisfied and disillusioned. When I was in high school, I reacted to life selfishly and never built on any long-lasting values. I lived simply for each day and every pleasure that I wanted, and almost always at the expense of others. That's her reflection. Reflecting back proven character after years of remaining where? Under suffering. That character, you would not be surprised to discover, produced hope in Johnny. That hope that understood that her accident actually was not an accident at all. Not under God. Under God's sovereign hand, there was purpose in her suffering. He was making Johnny Erickson into something new. Hope showed that. Johnny, reflecting on her circumstances, later would say this, I quote her again, circumstances have been placed in my life, listen to her, for the purpose of cultivating my character and conforming me to reflect Christ-like qualities, end quote. That is hope, Westmount. That is hope. Hope anchored not in what Johnny could run to, but right where she remained. And there, in that state, in that chair, she has remained since. In 2017, she was reflecting on 50 years of suffering. And Johnny said this one more time. We'll end with her. I really would rather be in this wheelchair knowing Jesus as I do than be on my feet without him. Was there purpose in Johnny's suffering? Absolutely. That is peace with God. Peace that knows nothing of her circumstances, but only of her Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is the peace found only through him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, what do we do with these great truths that you've opened our eyes to? That there is purpose in our suffering. Lord, forgive us when we grumble and we curse when we face those situations. Lord, let us yield into your sweet providence and look at them as divine opportunity to grow in the image of your Son. Oh God, help us, we pray. Amen.